If you have your Bibles this evening, turn with me to the book of Matthew chapter 12. We're going to be studying the Easter Bunny tonight. That's only partially a joke. you know, I don't think I will, but I may step on a few toes tonight, and that's not my intention. And after we're finished, we're going to cover a lot of ground tonight. So after we're finished, if there's any questions or anything like that, just we'll talk over those. I may not have an answer, but we'll go over them. But you know, do you remember in your life when you first learned something that you held to be true wasn't true? Such as when you learned that Santa Claus wasn't real, or you learned that your parents actually made mistakes, you know, things like that. Well, there are many things that we as Christians know about Easter that aren't real either. And we're going to look at a few of these from the Bible, and hopefully we'll gain a better understanding of the events surrounding our Lord's crucifixion, burial, and resurrection. Now, I'm not just talking about things like the Easter Bunny or Easter eggs. And you know, these are both symbols of fertility, and they were both involved in the worship of the pagan goddess whose name was Easter, which we actually get our word estrogen from that. But many pagan religions believe that the world hatched from an egg. And a rabbit, you know, actually a hare in the pagan traditions probably, but a rabbit is a good symbol for fertility for obvious reasons. And this was a celebration for fertility in the new year and things like that. Now, early church fathers in the Christian church timed the Christian celebration of Easter, what we call Easter today, in such a way that it coincided with the pagan festival that celebrates the goddess Easter. And it may have been for a good reason, and maybe not. Speculation runs rampant as to why they did this. And I don't know if they set the date when they did for self-preservation out of fear of persecution. They may have been afraid of being persecuted if they were celebrating a Christian religion, so they kind of blended in. But, you know, it could have been out of compromise with the pagans to try to embrace all religions. Now, I don't know if it was practicality or ecumenicism, but I want us to look beyond all of that. Now, as I mentioned a moment ago, the name Easter, what we call Easter today, comes from a pagan goddess. Now, does that mean that we need to quit calling it Easter? Well, you know, I don't certainly, you know, think of the goddess Easter whenever I say Easter. You know, I think of the events surrounding our Lord's death, burial, and resurrection when I say Easter. And, you know, I don't think of the goddess Easter any more than I think of the astrological implications when I say the word Sunday, or any more than I think of the Germanic god Woden when I say Wednesday, or Thor when I say Thursday. You know, but it's important to know the origins of the word. Now, in the early part of the first century, hope for a Messiah really burned in the hearts of the Jews. They were all looking for a Messiah. Prophecies in the Old Testament, you know, they all proclaimed this promised Savior. Now, different views about the Messiah were common. Different people thought different things about it. Some thought that he would be a great prophet, and others expected him to be a great warrior, like King David, who would overthrow the Romans and reestablish the glory of Israel. Now, basing their beliefs on certain prophecies, many people knew at this point in time that the time was at hand for these prophecies to be fulfilled. So they were actively looking for a Messiah at this point in time. Now, it was during this time of great expectation that these huge, swelling crowds gathered to hear a young preacher cry out to his countrymen to repent and return to God. And his message was so powerful that it prompted some people to think that he was the Messiah who had been promised. But he answered them that he was not the one, but that he was the one who was sent to prepare the way for the Messiah. Now, the brief ministry of John the Baptizer pointed to one who was born of humble origins, who was named Jesus. Now, Jesus' ministry was supported and authenticated by signs and wonders. His divinity was accepted by some and was rejected by others. And, you know, some came to see him only to be fed. And you can find that story in John chapter 6. Other people came simply to be entertained by the miracles that he was performing. Because at this point, no one had ever seen miracles such as these, and no one had ever heard anyone speak as this man from Nazareth spoke. Some of the people began to say that Jesus was the son of David, which was a term from Messiah. Some of the people started accepting this fact early on. Now, what is the sign of the true Messiah? Speculation as to the true identity of Jesus seemed to be a popular topic of conversation according to the Scriptures. And you can read these stories all throughout the Gospels. But no matter whom they thought he was, most of the religious leaders of that day viewed him as a threat to their positions of power. Now one day, a group of them tossed out a challenge to him. They said, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. And, excuse me, sometimes I wonder, you know, were they actually asking for proof of his divinity, or were they just asking for more miracles to titillate their senses? They were enjoying the show, you know, let the show go on. But to a Jew, the healing of leprosy should have been sign enough. Leprosy was considered an act of the finger of God. And curing leprosy, as such, could also only be performed by a direct agent or action from God. Perhaps they were simply trying to protect their positions, and they were hoping that they were wrong about who he was and that he would trip himself up. But no matter the reason, they were seeking for a sign. They'd been given signs, but they were seeking for a sign here. And the godly are more impressed by truth than they are by signs. You know, signs are emotional, and as such, signs are only really for the weak in faith, and false signs can easily deceive people, such as that right there. People who are weak in faith, these false signs could easily deceive them. So if you have your Bibles open to Matthew chapter 12, look with me here in verse 39. They had asked for a sign, but he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Now, how many people who profess to follow Jesus today have really thought about what these two verses say? You know, I don't know if you have or not. I know that I've thought about it. But why was this one sign that he was giving right here, why was this one sign so important? The one that we worship as the Messiah, as the Savior, the Son of God, said that the only outward visible sign of his genuineness as Messiah was that as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights inside of this big fish or this whale, he would be entombed in the bowels of the earth for 3 days and 3 nights. Jesus was saying that he would die, yet he would remain dead for only a short but specific period of time. And these two facts together would prove that he's the true Messiah. And as a part of this sign that would prove his identity, he specified precisely the length of time that he would remain dead. Now, does God ever do anything halfway? You know, I know as people, sometimes you might try to say, well, I told you the truth because I said I was going to the store. I just didn't add that I was going over shopping over here at the same time. But, you know, God doesn't do anything halfway. What God says, God does completely. He completes his promises in such a way that there can be no doubt of them. You know, think about the law. When Jesus was here on this earth, he only held his disciples to the standard of observing the spirit and intent of the law. Even though it was the Sabbath, he told them they could pick the ears of corn and eat. But even though that was technically against the letter of the law that was written by man. But the law was not intended to be a burden to man. It was intended to ease their burdens. But man, as is the usual case, he had perverted the law in such a way that the law became a burden instead of an ease. But Jesus upheld the law entirely. Even though he only upheld his disciples to the standard of obeying the intent of the law, he upheld the law entirely, both in intent and letter of the law, and the laws of both God and the laws that man had written. So there can be no doubts. When God does something, he does it completely, right? So 3 days and three nights comprise a total of 72 hours. Yet today, it's almost universally believed that Jesus died and was buried in late Friday afternoon and was resurrected early Sunday morning. Now, if that were true, based on his own words, the only sign of his authenticity as Messiah had failed miserably. And no matter how you look at it, there is no way that you can fit 3 days and three nights between Friday afternoon and Sunday morning. Say if he had been crucified and buried as early as 5 p.m. on Friday. Oops. I have poor handwriting anyway, but when I write it incorrectly, it's even worse. Well, until 5 p.m. on Saturday, that's 24 hours. And assume that he was resurrected at what time Sunday morning?
8 o'clock.
8 o'clock, okay. So 5 p.m. Saturday until 8 a.m. Sunday. How many more hours is that? 15 more hours? That makes a total of 39 hours. And that's just a little bit short of 72 hours. Did I do my math right? Okay. Okay. But Jesus made many prophecies concerning his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And Matthew 16:21 says, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day." And Matthew 17:22-23 says, "And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again. And they were exceeding sorry." Look with me in your Bible to the book of Mark, chapter 8. Okay, Mark chapter 8 and verse 31 says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." Here in this verse, Jesus states explicitly that his resurrection would occur after or at the end of 3 days. Not after 1 day or 1.5 days or 2 days. But it says after 3 days. So Jesus must have been resurrected just as the third day was ending, which was 3 days and three nights after he was placed in the tomb. And this is the only way that the prophecies could be consistent. So are the prophecies consistent? You know, if the prophecies aren't consistent, then the Bible is pretty much worthless because Jesus would be a flawed Messiah. If Jesus did not fulfill his prophecies and tell the truth, then it is really not of much use. But the prophecies are consistent. When some of Jesus' followers came to the tomb early on Sunday morning, the angels told them that he was no longer there. Matthew 28:6 tells us that he is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay. And when Peter was teaching the first Gentiles called into the church, he taught them that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was put to death, and he was raised from the grave the third day. look with me at that story real quick. I'm sorry. Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10 and verse 37. That word, I say, you know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went out doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we were witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly. Why was it necessary here for Peter to add the third day? Why did he have to add the expression the third day? You know, Peter was simply confirming that Jesus indeed had fulfilled the sign of Jonah that he had said that he would. And years later, after this event takes place, Paul affirmed not only the resurrection of Jesus, but also that it was on the third day. You can find that in 1 Corinthians 15. But does the expression 3 days or the third day, does either one of those mean part of 3 days? You know, does it mean Friday night, all day Saturday, and Saturday night and Sunday morning? The expression 3 days itself can be used as a Hebrew idiom to mean any part of 3 days. It's just a common way of reckoning time, just as years are when you say how old you are. If I were to tell you how old I am, I'd say I'm 40 years old. I wouldn't say I'm 40 years, 1 month, 7 days, or anything like that. It's a common way of reckoning. If I say I'm going somewhere and returning on the third day, you know, I could leave this evening at 5 p.m. and arrive back the day after tomorrow at 8 a.m., and that would fulfill what I said. But to the Jews, when the number of nights is stated in addition to the number of days, then the expression is no longer just an idiom. It's a literal statement of fact. When you say 3 days and three nights, it means that it's 3 days and three nights. Now, is it possible to fit 3 days and three nights between late Friday afternoon and early Sunday morning? You know, there's no way that you can do that, is there? And so we have a serious timing problem here. The traditional view of a Good Friday burial and an Easter Sunday resurrection cannot be reconciled with Jesus the Christ's own statements about how long he would be in the tomb. And they can't both be correct. Now, does anybody remember from last week what Colossians 2:8 teaches us? It's based on what we've been working on at the ABA about taking heed or beware. Colossians 2:8 says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. So why do most churches assume and teach that Jesus died and was buried on Good Friday? It's just simply because it's the traditions of men. That's simply what most people have always been taught, and we need to be careful of that. But because that's what they've always been taught, they assume that that's what the Bible really says. Now, the scriptures do say that he was buried on the preparation day, which was the day before a Sabbath. On the preparation day, cooking and house cleaning were done to get things ready for the Sabbath. And this was on the day before a Sabbath in preparation for the Sabbath. Now, the weekly Sabbath, as we all know, falls on Saturday, which is the seventh day of the week. It begins at sundown Friday evening or 6 p.m. But we also have to remember that according to biblical reckoning, days begin at sunset according to Jews. We need to keep that in mind. So all weekly Sabbaths start Friday evening at sunset. Now turn with me back to the book of Mark in chapter 15. Does anybody know right offhand when Mark 15 tells us that Jesus was entombed? Well, let's look here, starting in verse 42 in Mark 15. It says, and now when the even was come, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled if he were already dead. And calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. And he bought fine linen, and took him down, and wrapped him in the linen, and laid him in a sepulcher, which was hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone under the door of the sepulcher. This passage here, Mark 15, it tells us clearly that Jesus was entombed late in the afternoon on the preparation day, which would be just before the Sabbath began at sunset. But we need to keep in mind, there are two kinds of Sabbaths. And what many people don't think about is the Sabbath spoken of here was not simply the weekly Sabbath day, which begins Friday at sunset and lasts until Saturday at sunset. Turn with me over to the book of John, chapter 19, and we'll see what day this is talking about. That's one reason I like doing our chronological study of the Gospels, because it puts things in a chronological order and it lays it all out side by side. But sometimes you have to look in different places to lay it all together. But John 19, chapter 19 and verse 31, it says, "The Jews therefore, because it was a preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away." So here, the Apostle John tells us specifically that the day on which Jesus was crucified immediately preceded a special Sabbath, and not just a regular weekly Sabbath. It's called a high or a great day. This Sabbath that happened right after he was buried, we see from Scriptures it was a high day. So in addition to the weekly Sabbath, we need to remember that God also commanded seven holy days or annual Sabbaths. You can read about those in Leviticus 23. But most of these Sabbaths fall on different days of the week. And sometimes the annual Sabbath can also fall on a weekly Sabbath. Now Jesus, like the Passover lamb that was killed to spare the ancient Israelites from the angel of death, was slain on the preparation day for the Passover. Now the Passover is observed on the 14th day of the first month of the Hebrew calendar. So at this point, after he was crucified, the Jews were rushing to finish the burials of the condemned men before the annual or the high Sabbath began at sunset. Now this preparation day was the day before the Passover. Now the day after Passover begins the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is also an annual or a high Sabbath. So there was more than one Sabbath in this week. Now, I don't want you to take my word on this. This is going to be proven by the statements in the Bible regarding Mary Magdalene and the other women who planned to put more spices and ointments on the body of Jesus, having been unable to do so because he'd been entombed in such a hurried manner. Look back with me to the book of Mark again, in the last chapter, chapter 16. In verse 1 of Mark chapter 16, it says, "And when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome had bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him." We see in this passage here that after the Sabbath was over, they bought spices. Since it was unlawful to buy, sell, or work on the Sabbath, the women had to wait until the Sabbath was passed before they could purchase more spices. Now, Luke, if you remember, in chapter 23, tells us that they observed the burial when they went home and prepared spices before the Sabbath. Now, that does not in itself preclude their purchasing more spices after the Sabbath, which would be Saturday evening after sunset to us by the way we reckon things. But it's like when Susan goes shopping, she goes to the grocery store and she buys stuff and she brings it all home. She's going shopping. But later in the evening, she realizes that she didn't get enough eggs, so she has to go back the next day. And just because she went once doesn't mean that she didn't go the other time. So the women here, they rested on the weekly Sabbath, and then they bought more spices after sunset, intending to put them on his body early on Sunday morning. When we compare the different gospel accounts, the true sequence of events becomes very clear. The women prepared some spices on Wednesday evening, by our reckoning, by the way we figure time, not by the Jewish timetable. But they prepared them on Wednesday evening before sunset, and then they purchased more spices after sunset on Saturday in order to put them on his body on Sunday morning. But if he were in the ground 3 days, and they prepared spices on one day, and they bought more spices on another one, what about the intervening day? What about the day in between those two? You know, what about Friday? You know, why did they not anoint his body on Friday? Well, let's take a close look at the chronology of this event. We know that on Sunday morning, when the women went looking for him, Jesus was already gone from his tomb. He didn't arise while they were there. He was already gone. He didn't really arise on Sunday morning, by the way we would reckon time, not our Sunday morning. So when did these events take place? Well, we know from the scriptures that Jesus was born before Herod the Great died. Now, by our current calendar, the way we tell time, Herod the Great died about 4 BC. Because Herod had all the children less than 2 years of age put to death based on what the Magi told him, then we know that Jesus would have been born about 5 BC. Now, since our calendars that we use today, both the Gregorian and the Julian calendars, they have a 1 BC and a 1 AD, but neither one of them have a year zero. You have to remember that Jesus entered the public ministry at the age of 30. He served about 3 years before his crucifixion, so that's 33 years. And this is complicated, I'm sorry, try to follow with me on this. But we can assume that he would have been crucified in about 29 AD. If he were born in 5 BC, 33 years later, actually it's 29 because there's no year zero. So you have to leave out a year in there. Now the perpetual calendar from the Encyclopedia Britannica shows that in 29 AD, the Passover fell on a Thursday, which would be Wednesday to Thursday, by the way we reckon time. Therefore, the Feast of Unleavened Bread would have begun on Friday, which would be Thursday to Friday day, by the way we reckon time, which would then be followed by what? Be followed by the regular weekly Sabbath, which would be Friday evening to Saturday day, until late on Saturday evening. Now, I mentioned Luke 23 a moment ago. Turn with me over to Luke chapter 23. Let's read this passage. I hope I'm making sense on this. It makes sense to me, but that doesn't always mean that it makes sense to somebody else. Okay, Luke chapter 23 and verse 44. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the spirit. So between the ninth hour, which would be 3 p.m., and sunset on Wednesday, Joseph of Arimathea, who, if you remember from other passages, he had not agreed on the council that condemned Jesus. But Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who were both disciples of Jesus, they asked for permission to remove his body from the cross and to put it in the tomb, which was nearby. So by the way we reckon time today, Jesus was crucified on Wednesday and placed in the tomb before 6 p.m., which would mean that he arose from the grave sometime after 6 p.m. on Saturday, which would be early Sunday morning, the first day of the week according to Jewish timekeeping. So this explanation fits Jesus' prophecy in Matthew 12:40 that he would be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Nothing else fits. Now John 20, chapter 20, verse 1 tells us, the first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. He was already raised when she got there before daybreak on Sunday morning. Now Jesus said he would be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. If he were buried in the late afternoon, then he must have been resurrected at around the same time, 3 days and three nights later. Joseph and Nicodemus placed him in the tomb in the late afternoon on Wednesday, just before the sun went down. So 3 days and three nights later would have been at approximately the same time of day, just as the sun went down and evening came. Now this places the resurrection around on Saturday around sunset, not on Sunday morning, by the way that we tell time. So as we just saw, when Mary went to the tomb while it was still dark on Sunday morning, he was already raised. So we can see that Jesus would have been buried on Wednesday evening, raised about the same time 3 days and three nights later. And this fits perfectly with 3 days, or three nights, which would be Wednesday night, Thursday night, and Friday night, and also 3 days, which would be Thursday day, Friday day, and Saturday day. And this is the only time frame that fits within Jesus' proclaimed sign of how long he would be in the tomb. And as we've seen from the Bible, this fits perfectly with all the details that are recorded in the Gospels. The sign was fulfilled just as he said it would be. But, as I asked a moment ago, does Jesus ever do anything in any way that isn't perfect? Everything he does is perfect. Turn with me back to Mark 16:1 again. We looked at this just a moment ago. I want us to look at something here in this verse. And this is talk about Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome. And just you can remember that Salome is, we think, is Jesus' half-sister and the mother of John the Baptizer. But John chapter 16 in the Greek text, even the Textus Receptus from which this is translated, has something interesting. It says, and when the Sabbaths were passed, not when the Sabbath was passed. So not only did Jesus spend 3 days and three nights in the grave, but it was also three complete Sabbaths that he spent in the grave. He did no work on those Sabbaths. And that's just exactly what the law commands. The law commands rest on the Sabbath. And he was not raised until the three Sabbaths were passed. There was no work done on the three Sabbaths on his part. Now the tradition of a Good Friday crucifixion and an Easter Sunday resurrection, the way that we commemorate them today, they're proven from the Bible to be nothing but traditions of men. And there's no foundation for them in biblical fact. And so you have to think, you know, which am I going to believe, a man-made myth, or the only sign that Jesus announced would be proof that he was who he said he was? You know, I've done some studying on this, and as far as I can tell, the complicated way that they set the date for Easter pretty much prevents the possibility of even celebrating it on the correct day. But that doesn't necessarily mean that I think that we need to quit celebrating Good Friday and Easter Sunday. I don't think that's absolutely necessary. But I do think that we need to remember that that's not the way that it happened. Because I remember as a kid, I was thinking, okay, the city's in the grave 3 days and three nights. Well, Friday to Sunday, that's not quite right. Well, yeah, maybe that's close enough. And as a matter of fact, if we wanted to celebrate it on the correct days this year, I think Passover is on the 26th. But we're not bound by the law. I want you to turn with me to one more passage this evening to close. Turn with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 31. You know, I think it's like Christmas. You know, Christmas doesn't actually fall on what his birthday was. We're not even sure what it was, but we know what we're celebrating. And I think that that's true with Easter, but I think it's also important to know the truth behind the events. But here in Exodus chapter 31, we know that the Lord gave the weekly Sabbath for the benefit of man. It did not give it as a burden for man. But man twisted it, just like everything else, into a burden. Look with me in verse 12 of Exodus 31. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, verily, my Sabbath ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy unto you. Everyone that defileth it shall surely be put to death. For whosoever doeth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever doeth any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Wherefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, 2 tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God. The weekly Sabbath, as we see here, was given as a perpetual covenant between God and Israel. Now, Jesus was crucified on Wednesday and entombed on Thursday, according to the Jewish calendar. That Thursday was a high Sabbath. It was the Passover. Christ is our Passover, and he shields us, just as the little Passover lambs shielded the firstborn children in Egypt. And you have to remember that the Passover is just for the firstborn, not for all children. It's about position. Jesus died for all, but the Bible tells us also that his blood was shed for many. He died that all might be saved. We're saved by his death, but we're sanctified by his blood. Now, the second day in the tomb, beginning Thursday evening, was also a high Sabbath. It was the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And this feast represents cleanness. You had to sweep all the leaven or impurities from your house. It was symbolic. 1 Corinthians 5, 6, and 7 says, "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." And Galatians 5, 9 says, "A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump." Leaven represents Phariseeism. It represents the traditions of men, as opposed to the laws of God, sort of like the traditions that are surrounding Easter, with the Easter bunny and Easter eggs and things like that. Now, the third day in the grave, from Friday evening till Saturday evening, was a weekly Sabbath, which was given as a covenant to man as a type of the coming kingdom rest of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It was a perpetual covenant. So Jesus rested in the heart of the earth for 3 Sabbaths, and that completely and utterly fulfilled the sign of his authenticity that he would spend 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The Bible tells us that when he died, his body was in the grave, his spirit went to be with the Father, and his soul went to hell, or Sheol, paradise. In all 3 places, he rested, and all 3 are represented in the 3 types of Sabbaths that are represented here. It's complete. He's our complete Savior. It's body, soul, and spirit, 3 parts. But even those who were nearest to Jesus while he was alive, they lacked the faith, or maybe they lacked understanding. But the women were headed to rub spices on his body on Sunday morning, even though he had already told them that he was going to be raised. He said, "I'm not going to be there." But they either lacked understanding or lacked faith, and that's where they were headed. You know, perhaps that they simply thought that he meant that he would be resurrected in a spiritual sense, but that's not what he said. You know, they were unbelieving. They lacked faith. Now, I know that we could go on and on discussing the implications of the feast and such, but we're going to close for now. And I want to thank you for bearing with me, and I hope it's been a blessing to you and not been too terribly confusing. But we need to remember in everything in our lives that we need to have complete faith, just like a child, and not suffer from unbelief like those in his life often did. As this upcoming Easter season approaches, we put the banners up here to start getting our hearts ready for it and everything. But we need to remember that he has given us everything that we need to have this kind of childish faith. We just have to exercise what he's given us. To use a cliche that I really usually don't use, but it's just let go and let God. You just have to have faith and look at what he's told us here. And that's my prayer for all of us tonight. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening and thank you for this time of study and fellowship that we've had here together. You know each and every one of us here, and You know who we are, and you know everything that we need in our lives that we can walk right with you and that we can have this kind of complete faith. And you know that we all want to bring glory and honor to your name in everything that we do. As this upcoming Easter season approaches, please help us to just keep our mind focused on your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in everything that we do. For we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.